When I first began to teach in Grace Life, one of the first passages we looked at together was John 15, the vine and the branches. And it's years later. I want to go back and look at that in two parts. So this week and next week, we're going to take an extended look at that passage, John chapter 15. We'll spend most of our time there because I can't get through the whole passage this morning. I'll start with this and we'll finish up next week. This is that familiar passage where the Lord compares himself to a vine and says the disciples are like branches. And it's a hard passage for lots of people because it talks about being cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. And Arminians like to use this passage to teach that Christians can lose their salvation. Modern antinomians like to use the same passage to argue that you can be a genuine Christian attached to the vine and still not bear any fruit at all. And of course, both of those views are bad interpretations of this passage. So we're going to look at the passage in its context this morning and also next week, and we'll see exactly what it does teach. I have a 4-point outline, and so I'm going to do 2 points this morning and 2 points next week. But I want to start by showing you a couple of significant verses in the Old Testament. And so if you've already turned to John 15, stick a bookmark in it and follow along with me as we just sort of survey quickly what the Old Testament says about the symbolism of the vine. We read it in our scripture reading this morning. And it's a common image in the Old Testament. The symbolism of the vine would have been familiar, the sort of biblical, picturesque language to the disciples, because the Old Testament repeatedly compared the nation of Israel to a vine. So turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Here, the Lord is rebuking the Israelites for their apostasy. And in Jeremiah 2:21, he says, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" So the imagery there is the Lord planted a good seed to grow a good vine, but somehow this sprouted into a wild vine, a useless vine that doesn't produce usable fruit. And listen to Hosea 10. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to have you chasing around. But Hosea 10, verse 1. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." Now, that's a hard verse to interpret, but here's what it means. There was only one true altar in Israel. And so when it talks about the more altars they built, those are pagan altars. And when it talks about pillars, he improved its pillars. The pillars are a kind of graven image. In fact, the Hebrew word for pillars describes a column or an obelisk or possibly even a statue that is erected usually as a memorial stone, but a kind of idolatrous stone. And in this context, it clearly refers to an idol. It's a reference back to Leviticus 26, verse 1, where in giving the law, God says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar." That same word, pillar. So with that in mind, now listen again to Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." In other words, the fruit Israel bore was the fruit of idolatry. And the more the country prospered, the more sophisticated those idols became. And so Hosea here is comparing Israel to a wild vine. It bears a lot of fruit, but it's grapes that are bitter and not even edible, not useful for anything. And that's how it was from the beginning of Israel's history to the end of the Old Testament. The imagery of Israel as the Lord's vineyard is repeatedly used. In Exodus 15, you find the song of Moses, where Moses sang praises to God after the Israelites were brought through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, verse 17, Moses says this, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Now, of course, that's talking about Mount Zion and the location of Jerusalem. But to speak of planting something on a mountainside like that naturally evoked the imagery of a vine. That's what you planted on vineyards, on mountainsides. You planted vineyards on mountainsides in that culture. In fact, if you visit any country in the Mediterranean region today, you will see mountains that have been terraced so that grapevines can be planted on them. And some of those terraces you see even today are centuries old. Moses says, God is going to plant Israel like a vine on the side of the mountain of his inheritance. And Psalm 80 then picks up on that thought and condemns the Israelites for their apostasy. So here I want you to turn there. Psalm 80. And let me read part of this text starting in verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down, and they perish at the rebuke of your face. This is talking about Israel under the judgment of God, and it's a prayer to God to restore this vine that he had planted with his own right hand. Now notice verse 15. It's a prayer that the Lord will regard the vineyard that he's planted and bless it. And especially it uses this language, the son whom you made strong for yourself. Some of the modern translations say the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's a Hebrew word that can mean either branch or son. But verse 17 actually makes the reference clear. It should be son. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. So this is a messianic prophecy. And by the way, this was recognized as messianic language in the ancient Jewish Targums. The Targums were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. And they had running commentary notes. So it was sort of a study Bible that was used in first century Judaism. And whoever wrote the commentary in the Targums recognized that Psalm 80 was saying this. It was about the Messiah, that although Israel had failed as the Lord's vine, the Lord had another vine, the true vine, which he would raise up for himself. And Psalm 80 then is a messianic psalm. And the messianic reference was so clear that prior to the time of Christ, the Targum paraphrased verse 17 this way. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the King Messiah, whom you have made strong for yourself. That was the commentator's paraphrase of that verse. Now, one other Old Testament text, Isaiah 5. You can turn there if you like. I'll read it. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled on. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you see again and again in the Old Testament, you encounter this same imagery. Israel is the Lord's vine. He planted it. He cared for it. Everything about it was right and should have been right. But when it ought to have brought forth useful fruit, what it brought forth instead was wild grapes. And the wild grapes are explained as bloodshed where there should have been justice and an outcry where there should have been righteousness. And Israel is repeatedly then pictured as a vine gone bad, whose grapes were sour and therefore useless. Now, with that Old Testament background in mind, now turn to John 15. And let's consider Jesus' words through the perspective of these 11 remaining disciples. Judas has been dismissed from the room. The 11 guys who are there all have enough background in the Old Testament that they know this imagery of Israel as a vine gone bad. And Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This was a clear reference to all of those Old Testament passages, and especially Psalm 80, verses 15 through 17, with that profound messianic reference. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 80. He is the true vine. And those words, I am the true vine, are the culminating statement in a string of very well-known expressions that are recorded in the Gospels only by John. Sometimes referred to as the I ams of Christ, because they all contain that expression, I am, which is, as you know, the covenant name of God from the Old Testament. I am. See Exodus 3:14 for the record of how God revealed his name to Moses out of the burning bush. That's the name he used. I am who I am. And Jesus took that name for himself in a stunning statement that he made in front of a bunch of hostile Pharisees in John 8:58, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. One of the clearest professions from Christ's own lips to say that he was God incarnate. He told them in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the Gospel of John then includes a series of seven statements that are based on that expression, I am. And you're familiar with all seven of those verses. Here they are. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12 and John 9:5. He says that one twice. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, John 10 verse 7. I am the good shepherd, John 10 verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. Every one of those statements has a connotation about Christ's deity. He's claiming to be God. And the final I am statement that is recorded by John is this one in John 15. So let me review the context for you. This took place on the final night before Christ's crucifixion. He was alone with his disciples in the upper room. He had already, as I said, dismissed Judas from the room, knowing that Judas was going to sell him to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. Shortly before this, Jesus had broken bread and passed the cup and instituted the ordinance we observe in our communion services. And with the wine cup still on the table, Jesus gave them this analogy. It's really an allegory. It's an extended metaphor where he compares himself to a vine, and the disciples he compares to branches. Let me read the first eight verses of this chapter. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, He is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, as I said, this is an allegory, or at the very least, an extended metaphor, which is to say, this is not a parable. Sometimes people refer to this as the parable of the vine and the branches, but this is not a parable. What's the difference? A parable is a story that contains a moral or a series of moral lessons, and the interpretation of a parable has to be given separately from the parable itself. For example, you remember the story of the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13. That was just a story about a man who planted seeds. Standing by itself, it's just a story. And later, Jesus privately explained to the disciples that the seed represents the word of God and the soils are represented by different kinds of hearers. He had to explain the parable. But a metaphor doesn't need that kind of explanation. It contains its own interpretation. Jesus here expressly says that he is the vine. He doesn't say, oh, there was a vine, and then tell a story about the vine. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And the Father's the vine dresser. And so the interpretation of what he's saying here is built right into the metaphor. Parables were given, Scripture says, partly to obscure the truth from unbelievers. And for that reason, Jesus often spoke in parables when he taught the multitudes in public, but then he would explain it privately to his disciples. Here, in the privacy of the upper room, with only the 11 faithful disciples listening to him, there's no need for him to use parables. He would never use a parable in a context like this, so it's not proper to call this a parable or think of it as a parable. This is a simple object lesson for the disciples, and it's designed to illustrate and clarify the truth about their union with Christ using a familiar Old Testament image. And this also was one of Jesus' most important messianic claims. When he says, I am the true vine, he's declaring that he is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that we looked at. Now, let me say up front, however, that this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret. And lots of modern interpreters get it wrong. Just because the interpretation is built into it doesn't mean that all the details about it are obvious and easy to understand. I already referred to a couple of the difficulties. Verse 2 speaks of branches that don't bear fruit and that they're purged or they're cut off from the vine and burned. And verse 6, they're cast forth and withered and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. So, does that mean that Christians can lose their salvation, be cut off from Christ, and ultimately be suffering in hell? Now, you know, I hope, that's not what this passage is teaching, and I'll show you why. But that is one of the common misinterpretations that you hear about this passage. The other wrong interpretation that I referred to earlier, I said antinomians get this wrong. Some people believe that the fruitless branches are actually a class of believers, a certain kind of carnal Christians who live utterly profligate lives. They produce none of the fruit of the Spirit, and they are therefore severely disciplined by God, so that the fire represents God's discipline, but not necessarily eternal punishment. And people who take that interpretation would say that the fire there is a kind of divine chastening. It's not eternal destruction. And people who take that view would not usually teach that Christians can lose their salvation. And in fact, their error lies at the opposite extreme. They believe as a Christian, you could do anything ungodly that you feel like doing, and you never need to trouble yourself with self-examination or worry about whether you're really saved or not. People like that are just a class of carnal Christians. That's the idea some interpreters get from this. Again, that's not what this passage is intended to convey, and I'm going to show you that. The fact is, there's not an ounce of reassurance in this passage for people who live fruitless lives. The metaphor pictures fruitless people as cut off from Christ and despised and destroyed by the vine dresser. So here's a clue. Whenever you encounter a passage that is difficult to interpret like this, the first thing you have to do is look at the context. And as is often true, the correct interpretation of this metaphor is actually made very clear by the context. The place Jesus is in when he gives this story is the upper room. And the occasion was the night of his betrayal. The time was just after supper, just after the departure of Judas. So think about this. Here are the players in the drama that night. There was Jesus, of course, and his father, to whom he repeatedly refers. Jesus would later close this whole long discourse by a prayer to the Father, John 17. That's Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so, although the Father isn't physically present, of course, he's a major character in the events that are taking place at this time. Then there's Judas, whom Jesus had warned and even shown great favor to Judas by giving him the morsel with the dip. But then Judas, whose heart was possessed by Satan, went off to betray Christ. So he's a major character in this story. And then there were the other 11 disciples whom Jesus spent the evening trying to comfort and encourage. And so that's our cast of characters. You got Jesus, the Father, Judas, and the disciples, four of them, four categories of characters here. And all four are mentioned explicitly in the first two verses of chapter 13, where this whole story about the upper room starts. In fact, let me read that. This is John's introduction to the scene in the upper room, John 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there you have Jesus, the Father, the disciples, and Judas. And that's what was at the forefront of Jesus' mind and his thoughts on that night when he told this illustration. The sorrow of what was about to happen was weighing heavily on his heart. Remember, Matthew 26:39, later that same night, says his heart was sorrowful even unto death, meaning the weight of the agony of what he anticipated was literally so powerful that the stress of it could have nearly killed him. And he's thinking about others anyway. He's thinking about his disciples. He's trying to comfort and instruct the 11 remaining disciples because he knew he was about to leave them. So he's thinking about them, and they weigh heavily on his mind. He's troubled by the knowledge that Judas, a man whom he had shared 3 years of ministry in the inner circle of disciples, and a man who was trusted completely by the other 11, was about to betray Jesus. That was a troubling thought to Jesus. He had warned Judas. He had expressed sadness over what Judas was determined to do. He had even shown Judas special favor by offering him the morsel. Treated him, in other words, like the guest of honor. So Judas is weighing heavily on his mind as well. But most of all, Jesus is thinking about his Father. You know that because as soon as he finished this discourse with the disciples, he spent the remainder of that evening in prayer, pouring out his heart to the Father. He prayed, among other things, the long prayer that is recorded for us in John 17. On his way to Gethsemane and in Gethsemane, he prayed. He poured out his soul so earnestly that the sheer agony of that prayer caused him to sweat blood. So that's what was on Jesus' mind that night. Lots of sorrow, lots of stress and agony. And so it comes as no surprise that Judas and the disciples and the Father and Jesus himself are all represented symbolically in the metaphor he uses here about the vine and the branches. Christ is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The disciples are the branches that bear fruit. And Judas is represented by these barren branches. They're fit only for destruction. And so what I want to do is look at each category of character one by one. And I intend to look at the first two this hour. We'll look at two more next week. All right. So we'll look at these four categories of characters. First, the true vine. Now, we saw at the start that this vine metaphor was a familiar Old Testament symbol. It runs throughout the Old Testament. It's a symbol for the nation of Israel, with Israel always pictured in the Old Testament as a corrupt and renegade vine, a good vine gone wild, whose fruit is now wild and therefore no good, a major disappointment. And so when Jesus turns the symbolism around and announces that he is the true vine, this is quite a remarkable claim. What it means is Israel was only a type, a symbol, a type. I hope you understand the concept of a biblical type. A type is a symbol, usually a living or visible symbol, whose meaning only becomes clear when it's fulfilled. It's only clear in the fulfillment. Many aspects of Christ and his ministry were revealed in the Old Testament in types and shadows. For example, you learn in John 3 that the brazen serpent, the bronze snake on a pole that Moses lifted up in the desert, actually symbolized Christ lifted up on the cross. He was a type, the brazen serpent, a type, a picture of Christ that foreshadowed what he would do, his atoning work. He was the true lamb slain for sins once for all. And the Old Testament sacrifices were types of that, vivid symbolic pictures that foreshadowed Christ's atoning work. And here we discover that Israel, the failed vine, was only a type that foreshadowed the true vine, who's Christ. And so look at this expression, the true vine. Now, I want to show you some similar expressions in the New Testament, especially here in the Gospel of John. This is not unique here. Christ is compared to the created light of Genesis 1, verse 3 in the Gospel of John. And according to John chapter 1, verse 9, he was the true light, which enlightens everyone. John 6, Christ reminds the multitudes about the manna that fell in the wilderness from heaven. But he says in verse 32, John 6, he is the true bread from heaven. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the earthly tabernacle. And he says in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, that Christ is the true high priest in the true tabernacle. So both the high priest and the tabernacle itself were types of which Christ was the true thing. So again and again, Scripture points to some great earthly reality, the light of the sun, the manna from heaven, the earthly priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. And it says those things only symbolize a greater reality that is fulfilled in Christ. He is the true light. He's the true heavenly manna. He's the true priest ministering in the true temple. And the point is that all the eternal heavenly realities are greater than the earthly things that picture them. Things on earth only point to something greater in heaven. Oh, and the vine of the Old Testament, Jesus is the true vine, the heavenly reality that perfects everything that was deficient in the earthly type. And so this expression, I am the true vine, is rich with meaning. It's like all the I am statements of Christ. It includes a claim of deity. It underscores his eternality. It stresses his absolute perfection. It's the kind of statement only God incarnate could make without committing an utter blasphemy. In fact, listen to what G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this. He says, he stood there amid the ruins of the vine so far as the nation was concerned. And having excommunicated it from the position of responsibility and privilege which it held, he said, in effect, God has not failed. If the nation has failed, the purposes of God are not abandoned. He who created the vine to bring forth fruit for the world is not defeated. I am the vine, the true one. Now, think for a moment about the imagery there. Jesus compares himself to a vine. This would have been a very familiar idea to the disciples, because vineyards and grapes are everywhere in Israel, even to this day. And if you've ever seen a mature vine close up, you have an idea of the picture Jesus is painting for them. The stock of a grapevine is like it's like a tree trunk. It's woody and strong, and the main branches on the vine are connected to it in such a way that you couldn't break them off without damaging the vine itself. In other words, they're in perfect union. At the point where the branch joins the vine, it actually becomes impossible to distinguish one from the other. And a properly pruned vine will have a number of these strong branches that shoot out from the main branch, the central branch. And those branches can be trained to grow sideways and up, so that if you see some of the vines, they look like giant candelabras. Or the branches can follow a trellis, or whatever the vine dresser decides. But the branches draw their sustenance completely from the central vine. The branches depend totally on the main stem for their life support. It's from the vine, that one trunk that goes into the ground. That is where they draw their strength and nourishment and vitality. And because they are merely offshoots of the vine, they bear its likeness. Its life flows through them. They reflect its strength and its essential nature. And if you sever the vine, you destroy all the branches. They're not capable of fruit bearing on their own apart from the vine. Their very life literally depends on abiding in the vine. Now, we'll look a little more closely in depth at the branches next time, but for now, notice the vine dresser. Verse 1, Jesus says, "My Father's the vine dresser." The King James, if some of you still use the King James, uses the word husbandman, which is an English word that means farmer, and especially in this case, it's a grape farmer. The Greek word is georgos, which literally means someone who works with the soil. So it is, the idea is a farmer. In fact, if your name is George, it's derived from this word, someone who works with the soil. And here's an interesting fact. This word appears only in one other context in all the Gospels, and that is in the parable of the vineyard, a parable that Jesus told. Parable of the vineyard is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, but it's not recorded in the Gospel of John. You'll find it in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41, in Mark 12, verses 1 through 9, and Luke 20, verses 9 through 16. Those are not three separate parables. Those are three different records of the one parable Jesus told. And that parable draws from the Old Testament imagery of Israel as the vine. And so, again, you see how familiar this imagery was. And I want to look at the parable. So turn with me over to Luke's account. And we'll have a quick look at that parable, because I think it's an important parallel to what Jesus is saying here. Luke 20, starting in verse 9. And I'll read the whole parable. Luke 20, verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And now listen to this. "When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.'" Now, notice the context here. Jesus' authority is being challenged by the highest religious rulers in Israel. Verse 1 calls them the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are members of the Sanhedrin. These are the highest civil and religious authorities in Jerusalem. And Jesus counters them with this parable, which they knew very well, referred to Israel and to them as the wicked tenants. So the servants who were beaten and humiliated and even killed represented the various prophets who had been rejected by Israel. The vine dresser's son, of course, represents Christ, who's rejected and crucified, killed. And notice the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees when Jesus announces the judgment against the evil tenants. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Because they knew very well what this imagery represented, and they understood completely that Jesus was prophesying the doom of the nation. And just to make it completely clear, he continues with these words in verses 17 and 18. "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Again, very clearly the language of judgment. And these chief priests knew that Jesus was, in effect, pronouncing judgment against them. And here's the interesting thing. The telling of that parable came at one of the most dramatic points in that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is just days before the Last Supper, when Jesus would tell the 11 disciples, "I am the true vine." But in that parable in Jerusalem, which he told on the Temple Mount with crowds of curious people watching as their leaders challenged Jesus' authority, he tells this parable, and almost immediately afterwards, he pronounced a series of seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. I wish we had time to go through it all, but you can read them for yourself in the first 36 verses of Matthew 23. And realize that entire discourse, which is a condemnatory discourse against the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that comes hard on the heels of the parable of the vine dresser and the wicked tenants. And then he says this, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And with that, Jesus pronounced judgment on the entire nation. That was his final words of judgment. And immediately after speaking those words of condemnation, when he says, "Your house is left to you desolate," that's the first time ever he had referred to the temple as anything other than "my Father's house." Now it's your house and it's desolate. And the message is the Holy Spirit has vacated this place. Judgment is coming. And so he goes on then to prophesy the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And all that's part of the Olivet discourse there. So that parable about the vineyard and the wicked tenants was permanently etched on the disciples' minds. They had just heard this from Jesus in a public setting where it was unforgettable. His showdown, his last showdown with the Sanhedrin. And so it came at the final turning point of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And to the disciples, that parable that Jesus told must have sounded like a harbinger of disaster and misery. But then here in John 15, just 2 days later, or a couple of days later, a few days later at the most, as Jesus ministers to the disciples on their last night together, he takes that very same imagery of the vine and uses it to comfort them. And he assures them he's the true vine and his Father is the master vine dresser. He's a loving vine dresser who cares for the vine and the branches. And even his pruning work is a labor of love, because it's intended to increase the fruitfulness of the vine, not just to inflict pain on the disciples. In fact, in the real world, in a real vineyard, the vine dresser's task is highly specialized. The typical vine dresser in Israel served several years as an apprentice before he became a master vine dresser, learning just to care for vines. Pruning was not something that could be done without great care and great attention to the thing. Improper pruning could hurt the vine and diminish its fruitfulness. And so in pruning a vine, the vine dresser did two things. He cut off the barren limbs, if there were these limbs growing out, new limbs that had nothing but leafy growth, no potential for fruit, he would cut them off. And then he would prune the little shoots from the fruit-bearing branches. This is to make sure that the vine itself would produce more fruit and not just leafy growth. Verse 2 describes both chores. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, you'll see when we finish this up next week that the barren branches tend to grow rapidly and then new ones sprout quickly. And so vines like this have to be constantly and carefully pruned. And here's the point. The vine and the branches are a labor of love for the vine dresser. There's a tremendous amount of assurance in this passage of Scripture. And I can already hear some of you thinking, but that's not reassuring to me. What are these branches that are cut off and cast into the fire? Does this passage warn me that I might lose my salvation? And you're going to have to wait till next week to get my full answer to that. But for now, let's just concentrate on the vine dresser. There is a double contrast here between the wild vine and the true vine, between the true vine dresser and those rogue vine dressers, the evil tenants in the parable in Luke 20. The true vine dresser lovingly and carefully tends the vine. He's not doing it as a hireling like the wicked tenants in the parable. He does it for sheer love. It's the infinite love between God the Father and God the Son. That's what's pictured in the work of the vine dresser. And all the branches, therefore, are objects of his love because of their union with the vine. So what does this mean for us? Well, simply this. This passage is meant to convey to true believers a rich assurance. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, this is the great assurance. We are objects of the Father's tender care. He watches over us to ensure that we will be fruitful, and he cares for us in a way that will bring about the maximum fruit. And sometimes the process involves pruning, which in those days was done with a knife. So it involves cutting. Sometimes it's painful. Often it is painful. But it ultimately works for our good. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. I think it helps us to know that even the painful experiences of this life represent the loving care of a kind father, a master vine dresser, whose goal is to cause us to bear more fruit. The careful pruning work of an attentive vine dresser works all things together for our good, even those things that for the moment seem painful. And all the care and tender supervision with which the Father tends the vine is an extension of his love for his Son. Christ is the true vine. His Father is the vine dresser. And all this attention that God bestows on us, the care and pruning that he does in our lives, it's not an expression of his displeasure with us. It's an expression of his love for Christ and therefore his love for us because we are united with Christ. He loves us for Christ's sake. He prunes us for Christ's sake. And he bestows on us a loving care that reflects his eternal love for his own Son. Well, that covers the vine and the vine dresser. Next week, we'll look at the two kinds of branches. And you'll be encouraged, I think, if you are truly in Christ, united with him by faith, that you'll be encouraged that the symbolism here is designed to assure you that you are secure in him. It's also a guarantee that you will bear fruit. And as you can see from what we've covered already, the Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, personally oversees your spiritual care, and he will make sure that you are both secure and fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving care that keeps us fruitful and flourishing, safe and secure. For the life of Christ that flows through us, we're grateful. And especially for the security of being united with him by faith. Seal that bond, we pray, and may we grow and bear much fruit. May that fruit bring glory to the true vine, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.